several weeks now, we've been looking at different psalms from the book of Psalms, and there's lots and lots of great stuff in there. We've looked at different types. We looked at Psalm of Wisdom, Psalm 1. Last week, we looked at Psalm 22, which is a psalm of lament. It's the psalm that Jesus quotes from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, it ends in trust in God. It ends in praise. And today, we're going to look at Psalm 51, which again is a psalm of repentance. It also is a psalm of David. And if you ever wonder who the author of a psalm is, if it has an author attributed to it, you can find it in the lines just below the number and just above the first verse. That's where you'll find it. And it turns out that of the 150 psalms in the book of Psalms, 73 of them are attributed to David, to King David. And so I thought this might be a good time to think a little bit more about who this guy is, who he was, what he means to us. And so what do we know about King David? We know an awful lot, because the Bible, the Old Testament, really kind of goes into detail on his life. So we know as much about him as we do any character, even Jesus. We know, for instance, that he was the youngest son of a man named Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons altogether. So David was kind of the least likely to do anything because he was the youngest. In fact, when Samuel, the judge, comes to anoint a new king, and God kind of pointed him in the direction of Jesse's house, David wasn't even there. The other 7 sons were, but David wasn't. He was the youngest. He was out watching over the flocks. So that's something else we know about David. He was a shepherd. And while he was doing his shepherd thing, he got some practice with a sling and a rock. He would do that to chase off the predators that would come for the sheep. And that came in handy when he fought and killed Goliath. We all know that great story. Goliath was a Philistine warrior. He was a giant. He was given King Saul and the armies of Israel fits. And along comes David and defeats him with a single rock in the middle of his forehead. So he was a great warrior. He also got David got Saul's attention, King Saul, who was king over Israel at that time, because of this. Something else we know about David is that he was a musician. He wrote the Psalms, but he also used to play his lyre for King Saul. And it would calm Saul, who had some difficulties later in his career. We know that David, again, was a great warrior. He led the armies of Israel even before he became a king. He was successful in defeating many of Israel's enemies. He established Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel and brought the Ark of the Covenant there. He didn't build the temple. His son Solomon was the one that ultimately would build the temple. But David did that. All of these things are true. All of these things are praiseworthy about David. But we also know that David had a dark side. And that's one of the things I love about the Bible, is that it presents the whole story. It doesn't just tell the good stuff. It's not supposed to be a PR thing for our biblical characters. It tells their whole story, which means it tells the bad stuff too. In David's situation, a lot of that kind of goes back to one spring day when David happens to look off of his castle roof at an adjacent roof where there was a beautiful woman bathing by the name of Bathsheba. She was married, but David had her brought to his rooms. And later, when this adultery became known, or it was threatening to become known because she was now pregnant with his child, David did everything he could to cover it up. And when that didn't work, he arranged to have Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed in battle. So much for our hero, our heroic biblical character. David was a liar. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. David was a sinner. And at the heart of his kingship, there was this scandal. So I was thinking about that. This week, I was reminded of something that happened almost 20 years ago now, and it kind of broke upon our national consciousness, and it was all over the news. I'm sure most of you were around at that time. It was when the president of this country had an affair with an intern named Monica Lewinsky in the West Wing of the White House, and once again, it was this huge scandal. And at the time, and this is something I still do today, I have always avoided bringing up political, hot-button political issues in preaching. I figured there's enough in Scripture that we need to be focused on, we need to be learning about, that we don't need to be going there all the time. It's usually just divisive. It doesn't really do anything to build up the church. It doesn't really do anything to build up faith. And that's what I was doing. Even then, I was kind of keeping my head down. I wasn't talking about some of these things that had come up. And this would have been in August, I think, of 98, when things really started getting hot. And so I was kind of keeping my head down. But then the lectionary was what I was kind of using to guide my preaching back then. And if you're not familiar with the lectionary, it's a list of scriptures for every week of the year, forever. You can follow that, and that's kind of what I was doing. The text for that week was Psalm 51, which is the psalm that David writes after he's called on the carpet for kind of abusing his office as king for his own personal satisfaction. And seemed to me to be a sign. That seemed to me to be a sign that it was time for me to address the issue from the pulpit. And so I did. So that Sunday morning, I got up and I addressed the elephant in the room, and I talked about this awkward place that our politics had taken us, and oftentimes that's where our politics does take us. How our leaders, you know, how again we're reminded that leaders too have feet of clay, that they are imperfect regardless of what they say, and that they are prone to mistakes. I made some comparisons between King David and these obvious parallels with that president, but then I said this, so this is a quote. I, through the miracle of modern technology, I was able to pull up my sermon from 20 years ago, and I was curious as to what I said because I couldn't remember. I just knew that I'd done this. So this is what I said. The sermon title was called "Shame on You," from September 13, 1998. I said this. There are certainly people in the public sphere right now to whom God must be extending the utmost mercy and patience. But I don't want to talk about Bill Clinton or Monica Lewinsky or Ken Starr or Newt Gingrich or anyone else outside this sanctuary, because ultimately they all have to look at themselves in the mirror and have to get their own hearts right with God. What I want to talk about, and what scandals like this one so often distract us from, is getting our own hearts right. And that's just as true today as it was then. Our obsession with celebrities and with politicians and with celebrity politicians sometimes can keep us from really doing the work of disciples, which is, again, making sure that our relationship with God is where it's supposed to be. And when we focus our attention on lots of other things, we can kind of miss that. And fortunately, King David gives us a great model for how it's done. And that's what Psalm 51 is. So let's take a look at David's response to being kind of called on the carpet for his sin. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So David is obviously, he's more than just sorry in this text, isn't he? He is truly repentant. He's made a change. He's turned around. He's going in a new direction. So what triggered that? Well, there's actually a clue in that little bit of verbiage between the psalm number and the beginning of the psalm. In this case, under Psalm 51, you're going to find these words in your Bible: "For the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone into Bathsheba." Now, if you're not familiar with the whole story, if you're not familiar with Nathan's role in this, you can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and it's an awesome story. I'm going to give you kind of a thumbnail version of it here. Nathan was kind of like King David's Ken Starr. And if you're old enough to remember the Clinton debacle, then you'll remember Ken Starr was kind of Clinton's nemesis. He was the one that did the investigation, wrote the big report, all of that, kind of called him out. Nathan does that to David. But one of the things I love about Nathan, the prophet, and of course the prophet's job was to speak God's truth even to people in power, even when they didn't like it. And that was Nathan's role. But Nathan is really creative. So he comes in, and instead of just accusing David, which he could have done, he tells him a story. And he kind of traps him a little bit. This is the story he tells him. He says, "There's a man in our kingdom who is poor, and he has a little lamb that he keeps as a pet, and he loves this lamb. In fact, he treats it like his own child. And this poor man's master was having some out-of-town guests visit, he wanted to throw a banquet for them, be a good host, but instead of slaughtering one of his own flock and feeding it to his guests, he took the poor man's lamb and he slaughtered it, fed it to his guests. And when David heard that, he was furious, and he says, 'That man should die.'" And if you know the story, Nathan, I think this is the moment captured here in this painting, Nathan says, "David, you are that man." Now, David could have responded in a number of different ways here. David could have, he could have just ignored it, which is what a lot of leaders do when they hear critical remarks. He could have lashed out in anger. He could have had the prophet arrested and thrown in jail, which happened a lot back then, happens still a lot today in a lot of places around the world. He could have had him killed, but he didn't. And it wouldn't be a surprise if he'd done any of those things. I think, you know, it's not hard for us to imagine a chief executive lashing out in anger when somebody is critical. We see it all the time. We see it at all levels of government. We see it all levels in organizations. And so that's how it is. Back in 1998, when President Clinton was the one that was in the hot seat, I remember in that same sermon pointing out that he had apologized, but it was really half-hearted, if you remember. More than anything, what people sensed wasn't that he was really all that sorry. What they sensed was that he was mad. You remember that? He was not happy. And again, that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because usually what we see in our leaders is just a reflection of what we see in ourselves and what we see in each other. I would have to say that most dogs are better at repentance than people are. Because what we see in ourselves is not, and what we see in our leaders is not humble repentance most of the time, is it? What we see in ourselves isn't. Unlike most dogs, when people are presented or confronted with their guilt, rather than seek mercy, ask for forgiveness, recognize their sin, which is what we should do, especially when it's legitimate, what we do is what human beings have been doing since the very beginning, which is pass the buck. So what do? We blame each other. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam said to God, "This woman that you gave me," he blamed God for it. So that's what we do. We blame everybody but ourselves. And when we are called on the carpet for our behavior, oftentimes we don't change, we don't repent, we just get mad. But David was different. That's what made David a man after God's own heart. That's what that phrase means. Whenever you hear a man after God's own heart, that's what it means. It wasn't because he was perfect. It wasn't because he didn't make a mistake, either as a man or as a king, but it was because he humbly repented. He turned again to God, and he prayed these words in at the beginning of the psalm: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He turned again in God's direction, and he humbly asked for God's. And that's what makes a great leader. That's what makes a great people. That's what makes us human beings in God's image, when we are in line with God, when we turn again and go in his direction. And that's actually what repentance means. To repent means to turn. It literally means to turn. A change of direction, a change in thought, a change in behavior. If you're heading towards disaster, you need to do a 180-degree turn and go in the other direction. That's what it means to repent. And you better. Now, if you've been doing it a while, and you might not need to do a 180-degree turn, but you may need to make a course correction. And I'm speaking to those of us who've been doing this for a while. We may not need to make a 180-degree turn, but we might need to make a 30-degree, 60-degree, maybe even a 90-degree turn. But we're going to need to change in order to be in line with where God wants us to be. And when we're in line with where God wants us to be, we can then, just as David did, experience the fullness, the joy. He says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." When we're in line with God, we can experience joy. We can experience peace. We can experience real happiness in life. We're going to be miserable otherwise. As long as we're barreling along doing our own thing, we're not going to be happy. We're not going to experience the joy of God's salvation. I once heard somebody say that confession and repentance is just another way that we agree with God. I want you to think about that. When we confess, we're not telling God something God doesn't know. We're agreeing that this is a problem, that we've screwed up. "Oh God, I recognize that I've made a mistake, and I'm not where you want me to be. And so I'm asking for your forgiveness, and I'm asking that you help me get back on track again." That's the prayer that God wants to answer. That's the good news. God loves to answer that prayer. In fact, David says at the end of Psalm 51, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." Pounding your chest and insisting on how good you are and how great you are isn't going to get you anywhere with God. It's just not. Coming to him humbly, confessing your weakness, confessing your need, confessing your sin, and turning again in his direction, that's a whole different story. That's what it's all about. Jesus once compared God to a father who had a prodigal son. And that father did what? He waited for his son to turn and come home. He was always waiting. He was always watching. That's why this is my favorite story in Scripture. It's the heart of the gospel. You don't get this, you don't get anything. He was always waiting. He was always watching. He was always ready to forgive. He was always prepared to throw a party when the one who was lost was found. That party could be for you. So what are you waiting for? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you humbly because there's no other way that we can come, confessing our weakness, confessing our need for you, confessing that the absence of your presence and your wisdom in our life is going to lead to problems for us and for other people too. Bless us, guide us, and be with us as we seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, for we ask this in his name.